Well, good morning and welcome. It's wonderful to have you all here as we gather together in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In His name, I welcome all of you who are here, both here in person, as well as those who are watching via the live stream. A couple of things that are have changed, and just so that we don't trip you up. One is that we've gone from this format back to this format in terms of the order of worship. So you don't need to grab both of these, but if you're here, you can have this one. This one's just for the larger print that's a help for. Make use of that. And then if you're watching on live stream, that we want you to have the materials, and that is all downloadable for you. There's a PDF of the order of worship for you to use at home, and we encourage you to make use of that. So this week is our annual meeting this Thursday at 7 o'clock right here in this building. And so the documents for that are in the back, the call that we issued last week, and all the agenda items are on that for our meeting this Thursday. This is our annual meeting, and according to our bylaws, to be able to vote in that, you need to be here present. So while you can watch the live stream, in order to vote and participate, we want you, need to have you, according to the bylaws, here in person. And so we're still working on the logistics for how to go about live streaming that, where we can make it available to you, but also make sure that it is secure and not just out there for anybody. Some of that, people have asked, is because in discussing our missionaries or any of those kinds of things that are confidential, we want to make sure that we're not broadcasting that in a way that would be damaging to any of our missionaries. So we're just trying to be good stewards and careful about all of those things. And so we'll have information coming out this week in terms of if you're not able to be here in person, how you can participate in that via the internet. And so stay tuned for those things. We also want to make sure that you are aware of the winter coat drive that's going on this coming Saturday. And so that's going to be here from 10 to noon. If you're able to help volunteer here with collecting or sorting or taking these coats on to the places where we're passing them on, that they might be of good use to folks, please contact Carrie Bristow or any of the members of the outreach team to make sure that you're able to do that and help in good ways. So lastly, I want to make sure that you're aware of all of the things that are in your order of worship, so you look that over and see any of the things that are going on that you could participate in that. And then we have a special gift today in that we have folks from the Elevation Christian Academy who are here with us. This is one of the missionary teams that we sponsor as a church. And so I've asked Carrie Bristow to come as the chairperson for the missions board to introduce them to us. Thank you, Carrie.
Good morning. It's nice to see so many folks here today, and it is a beautiful day, and we hope that afterwards you'll be able to stay and have some cookies out on the sunny deck outside and greet Scott Rancourt and possibly a couple of other folks from Elevation Christian Academy. The church has supported the Fold Ministry for many, many years here, and at this time the Fold has folded up, so to speak, at least the residential part of their work, and has transitioned into a school called Elevation Christian Academy. The Mission Board has been involved with discussions around what that ministry is, and through some emails and phone conversations, I had the opportunity to meet Scott Rancourt, who is directing the ministry work there up in Milton, Vermont, and he's going to talk to you today about what the work is, what's going on with the work, and hopefully afterwards you can continue the conversation with him and ask any other questions you may have about the new aspect of the Fold Ministry. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you so much for allowing me to speak today. As Kerry was saying, I am from the Fold Family Ministries. And I first became involved with the Fold Family Ministries in 1988 when I was a high school dropout in Lowell, Massachusetts. And someone through the Big Brother program in Lowell, Massachusetts heard of the Fold, and he became my mentor in Lowell, and he kept saying, hey, you should go to this place called the Fold Family Ministries in Lindenville, Vermont. And I was like, no, I'm not going to Lindenville, Vermont. And this went on for a while. And then he came to me one day and he said, they told me at the Fold, and the director at that time was Fred Tomaselli, that if he, the person that became my mentor, his name was Lee, if he went to the Fold as a staff member, a missionary staff member for a year, then I could come. Because one of the conditions of the Fold has been that parents and families need to be involved in the restoration process. Well, I didn't have a family. I didn't have anyone to be involved in my restoration process. So that essentially eliminated me from even being able to become a resident at the Fold. So I went there for a year and got back on track educationally. And then the question was, okay, I can now graduate high school. Well, what's that going to look like? Because I don't have any place to go back to school. And a board member of the Fold named Saba Foster became my legal guardian. And I was told that one day, right before I graduated, someone who I had never met was going to take me into her home in Montpelier, Vermont, for the next 3 years. I was already 17. I was like 20 years old when I graduated high school. But I was going to finish high school. And so she picked me up one day. I'd never met her. And we're driving to Montpelier from Lindenville. And she looked at me and said, so where are you going to college? And I said, no, you don't understand. I'm not going to college. So I'd been on this journey since the late 80s and been involved with the Fold as I became an educational leader. I've been in educational leadership for the past 24 years. I just completed my doctorate in educational leadership. And everything I can track back to my time at the Fold. So about 2 years ago, when I heard of the problems that the Fold was going through and on the verge of folding, as Kerry said, I clearly felt God saying, this is your time to get involved. And so I sold my educational tutoring business, and I said, I will do whatever needs to be done to keep this ministry going. And we certainly tried to keep it going as a residential ministry in Lindenville. And just doors kept closing. I don't know how else to explain it. Doors just kept closing on that option. And I said, well, I have experience running alternative schools, kids who are on the verge of dropout, that don't have hope, and we can model the character of Christ and show them that there is hope and that all things are possible, as was shown to me. And so we began to discuss how can we do this as a non-residential alternative day school in Lindenville, Vermont. And then we got an email from Kerry here at your church saying, after we send out an announcement of what we're doing, how is that going to work in Caledonia County? How are you going to attract people in a rural area? And I thought, that's a good point. How are we going to do that? I live in Chittenden County. I've lived in Chittenden County for 16 years. And I actually ran an alternative school. It wasn't a Christian school. It was a contracted school with a school district there. Pastoring with a pastor, partnering with a pastor of the Cornerstone Community Church in Milton. And he came to me early on and said, you know what, these kids... The pastor of the church said to me, these kids are just like me. And he went on to say how he was a recovering addict from, you know, well over 20 years ago. And now he's a pastor of a church whose slogan is, come as you are. And the students felt so welcome there. So after doors started closing of having the day school in Lindenville, I approached Pastor Paul Somerville and said, hey, can we do it here in Milton? He said, absolutely. So that was, back maybe last May, and we were wondering, are we going to get any kids? And our first call was someone who lives right next door to here in White River Junction. And his name is Aaron, and his stomach hasn't been feeling great, so he won't be speaking today. But I did a Zoom call with Aaron and his mother, Zenaida, because of COVID, and I knew immediately this kid was me 30 plus years ago. And how are we going to get him from White River? How are we going to do this? And just door after door, instead of closing, just kept opening, to the point where Carrie's going to be coming and working with Aaron at the West Hartford Library, as I do every Tuesday. I drive here and pick him up and take him to the West Hartford Library, and we do our tutoring there. She's going to be working with him in some French. And every Friday, Zenaida, his mother, and Aaron come to the Cornerstone Community Church in Milton, Vermont, drive all the way from White River Junction, and Zenaida volunteers as a Spanish teacher, as a native Spanish speaker, and works with kids, high school dropouts, that are now learning Spanish. You know, we have a volunteer, an art teacher volunteer, whose three kids stopped going to school because they had a dramatic move, very traumatic move from New York to Vermont suddenly. And early in the school year, their kids said, we're not doing this. We're not going to school. You've moved us out of our home. And she learned about us through her church. And, you know, now they're coming to school with their mother. And it's just to see how the Lord is working. So back last May or so, when we first started, we got the first call from Aaron. I didn't know how many students we're going to have, how we're going to work with students, and now we have 17 students, far more than the Fold has served in over a decade. And we're not serving them residentially, but we're keeping them in the game. We're modeling the character of Christ, and we're showing that there's hope and healing in Christ. And Carrie was telling me that you've been supporting the Fold since 1982, and I wouldn't be standing here if it wasn't for churches like you supporting the ministry. So thank you so much, and I'll be here after, and I hope I can answer any questions.
We serve the God of the resurrection, who loves to not only work with people, but also organizations to bring life and hope. Praise be to the Lord. Let's take a few moments now and prepare our hearts to worship this great God. Please stand together for the call to worship. Read those portions in bold. This is from Psalm 86. We will praise you, O Lord our God, with our whole hearts. We will glorify your name forever, for you have delivered us from the power of death. Bring joy to your servants, O Lord, for to you we lift up our souls. There is none like you. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you. They will bring glory to your name, for you alone are God. Teach us now your way, O Lord, and we will live in your truth. Give us undivided hearts, that we may fear and praise your great name. Let's sing together his praises, hymn number 235, All Glory, Laud, and Honor.
Thank you. You may be seated. We're looking together at the scripture for this call to repentance, and I will read the announcement or the warning for the congregational meeting for the pastoral prayer, since that's going to be the focus of our prayer time this morning. Hear now these words from Psalm 46. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. This is the God that we face. Please read with me the confession prayer in the order of worship together. Holy Father, we long to have you change our hearts. We confess to you that we do not obey you as we should. We don't think your thoughts, speak your truth, or do the good that you command. We do not love our neighbors as you have loved us. We bend the truth to our own purposes. We harbor bitterness when we don't get our way. We neglect and leave the oppressed with no defender. We break your holy law and delight in what you have forbidden. Merciful Lord, we humbly ask that you would forgive us and change our hearts. Conform us to the image of your Son. Holy Spirit, work in us, we pray, that we might be like you. Take a few moments now and make this prayer your own silently before the Lord. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Praise be to the Lord. The scripture reading this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Please hear now the holy word of God. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Praise be to the Lord. Hear now this warning of the annual meeting this coming Thursday. Notice the members of the First Congregational Church of Woodstock, Vermont, Incorporated, are called to meet on Thursday, November 12, 2012, 20 at 7 p.m. to conduct the following business. One, to vote on a motion from the elders to suspend the committee membership number requirements for 2021. Two, to vote on the elders' nomination of Tom Johnson for the two-year term of the Board of Elders, for Dan Bruce for the first of a four-year term to the Board of Deacons. Number three, to vote on the deacons' nomination of Jerry Morton to a three-year term as treasurer and Andy Cole to a three-year term as assistant treasurer. Number four, to vote on the nominating slate as proposed by the nominating committee. Number five, to review and vote on the 2021 budgets, including the normal operating budget, major expense budget, and the Woodstock Christian Child Care budget, as proposed by the Board of Deacons.
Number 6, to vote and approve the minutes of the November 14th, 2019 annual congregational meeting. Number 7, to address any other business that is properly brought before the membership. And number 8, to join in a closing prayer. Thus ends the annual meeting warning for the meeting this Thursday at 7 p.m. here at First Congregational Church of Woodstock. Let us pray together for that meeting. Lord, thank you for this family that you've given to us as a representative of the larger family that we are part of, the Church of Jesus Christ, throughout all the globe. We thank you for the particular and specific people that you've called to this congregation, the business that you've called us to do, much of which is the same of your church everywhere, to praise you, to gather together, to worship you, to equip your people in worshiping you and declaring you throughout the world, to shepherd and guide your people faithfully, but also for the specifics that you've called us to here in Woodstock and the Upper Valley. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do this business faithfully. We confess that there are many things that we don't know or understand. As we face all the challenges with the budget at this time, with struggles and challenges that we have, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, guide us, and direct us. You've promised that if we ask you for wisdom, that you will give it. And so we do ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and discernment that we might better understand what you've called us to do together and how to do that well and faithfully. We continue to pray as this congregation goes through many challenges and struggles, from members who are struggling physically and spiritually and emotionally, to just the regular challenges of life in a fallen world. Father, we pray that you would lead us, direct us, keep us, and help us. And we pray, Lord, not only for this annual meeting and for us taking care of the business that you've called us to do, but also that we might do that well in continuing to support the missionaries and ministries that you've raised us up to be a part of. We thank you for the Elevation Christian Academy, and we thank you for Scott coming and being here, for Aaron and his mom. Lord, we pray for that entire ministry, that as they transition from being the fold and all of what that meant and looked like, to being this academy that is continuing much of the same work of caring for many who the rest of the world has given up on. Lord, that you would help them to identify these students, to reach out to them, that you, Holy Spirit, would be enabling them to join in the work that you are doing here at Elevation Christian Academy, that you would work with all the logistics and specifics of getting these students to the places that they need to be, connecting with the teachers that they need to learn from, and helping provide hope that they might continue to carry on. Lord, in all of these things, we look to you and ask that you would provide and strengthen and use this ministry to bring glory to your name. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing the Gloria Patri. You'll find the words and music in your insert or on hymn number 735.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever.
You may be seated. You'll turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 13. We'll continue where we left off last week. I'll be reading verses 13 to 25. Hear now the holy and inerrant word of God himself. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus.' After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, we do pray and ask that you would meet with us now. Holy Spirit, as you have worked through Luke to write these things down, that we might better understand who you are, King Jesus, as the Son of David, and how you have come to deliver your people and rule and reign over us as the eternal King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, we praise you. We ask that you would grant us grace and strength and wisdom to understand and apply these words. For it's in Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul that we are getting to know in this passage, later on in Scripture, listed not a resume so much as a listing of his accomplishments or trials that he had endured, that he had been beaten, that he had received the lash, that he was shipwrecked and imprisoned, that he went through all of these things to proclaim the wonder of Jesus as our King. And we find in this passage that is beginning, right, just the second passage that we've looked at in the what's called the first missionary journey, holding many of those same kind of challenges and trials. And so we're going to see, and if you look at your notes in the order of worship here, you'll find these three points. First is that proclaiming the King's gospel brings challenges. Second, the Lord of history is directing all things for his purpose. And then third, that King Jesus is the promised Son of David. In each one of these, we'll see how the Lord of history is working in these very specific ways to show us his sovereignty, his control, that might encourage and exhort us to trust in him. The first thing that we see in verses 13 to 14 are some of the challenges that arise from their proclaiming the King's gospel. You remember from last week how Barnabas and Saul were selected by the Lord and set apart to go and serve in proclaiming the good news. That message of King Jesus has come and is reigning even now over all kingdoms, all kings, all nations. And so in these first two verses, we find that this proclamation brings with it many challenges. Notice with me in verse 13 that says, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, in that we find three specific challenges. There are physical challenges, there are relational challenges, as well as cultural challenges. The physical challenges may kind of just go right over us, as we're not usually familiar with places like Paphos and Perga in Pamphylia. But what we know from last week was that the Holy Spirit had led them to the island of Cyprus, that they had gone throughout the whole of the island proclaiming King Jesus and his gospel. And it was from there, Paphos, that they set sail from the island into the mainland in what is now we know as the country of Turkey. And it says that they came to Perga, that's there on the coast, in Pamphylia. And then in verse 14, it tells us that they go from there to a town of Antioch that was in Pisidia. Now, I don't know about you and your geography knowledge of Turkey, but if you look at the map, you see that that's about 100 miles that they travel inland from the Mediterranean Sea there across from Cyprus, inland, and that not only is it 100 miles that they're traveling by foot, not by car or train or plane, but besides it being 100 miles, it's also a climb in elevation from sea level on the Mediterranean up to about 3,600 feet. So just to give you a context of that, say if you were to land in Portland, Maine, and then go from the dock there in Portland at sea level and walk the 100 or so miles up to Baldface, New Hampshire, that sits at about 3,600 feet. That gives you an idea of the trek that they were involved in and gives you an idea of some of the physical challenges that they encountered. And like if you were to land in Portland, you might find if you were landing there in the summertime that Scarborough, right south of there, is marshy and filled with all kinds of mosquitoes and all kinds of critters that can pass on diseases and contagions. Some commentators have actually speculated that it may have been some of those difficulties that they encountered that led to John Mark's departure. All that we have here is a mention that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. The text doesn't tell us why. But what we can be sure of is that while they're encountering the physical challenges of walking 100 miles from sea level to 3,600 feet in elevation, that they also encounter relational challenges. That John's leaving them is difficult. And we know from the later text of Acts that this is going to come back up again, and that Barnabas and Paul have difficulties later on because Paul doesn't want to take John Mark on their second missionary journey and Barnabas wants to take him. Now, again, we know from reading the whole of the text, not only here in Acts, but also later in the New Testament, that John Mark will actually turn out to mature and come back and be useful, not only to Barnabas, who he goes with on the second missionary journey back to Cyprus, but that he's also used of God to write the Gospel of Mark. And that he proves himself to be so helpful that Paul himself will request that John Mark be sent to him
because of how useful he is to him in proclaiming the gospel. But of course, they don't know any of that at this moment in time. They just know that John abandons them and that they've got to go slogging through all of the swamp and then all the way up to Antioch that sits at 3,600 feet. And we see some of that relational tension in the text. While it doesn't describe what the particulars are, we do know that John Mark was related to Barnabas, and that when they were sent out from Antioch initially on the missionary journey, they're all there going together, and Barnabas, if anybody, was kind of the lead person. He was the one who had gotten Saul and brought him back. He's the one who brought Saul to the apostles in Jerusalem. He was the one mentioned first. And now here in verse 13 it says, "Now Paul and his companions are the ones who are going." There's this shift from Barnabas being the lead to Paul now being the lead. That, again, could have been part of the relational difficulty and tension that led to John Mark leaving. While we don't know those things, and that's just conjecture, we do know that there is this relational difficulty, that there are challenges that they're facing as they seek to proclaim the good news of Christ. And if you talk with missionaries, you will often find that this is one of the most challenging things in missions. Yes, it's a challenge to raise support. Yes, it's a challenge to get the training that you need and the logistics of figuring out how you're going to get to the mission field and doing all of those things. But often missionaries struggle the most in the relationships with other missionaries. And again, sometimes we scratch our head and think, well, but they're missionaries. They're not supposed to have any troubles. I mean, they're there because they love Jesus so much that they've left all these other things behind. And they're there on the mission field to tell others about Jesus. But guess what? They're still sinners saved by grace. Often some of the greatest challenges come in the interpersonal relationships between the missionaries themselves. So it shouldn't surprise us that that's what we find in this first great missionary endeavor of the church following Pentecost. That as they go, it's Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, real live people, just like you and me. And oftentimes here at First Congregational Church Woodstock, we struggle not just with knowing how to present the gospel to our neighbors and our co-workers and friends, but how to deal with one another. Because we've got this person that's on the same board that we are, or this person that lives right down the road from us, this person that we don't understand, and why is their personality like that? Right now, we've got a huge reality that we're dealing with, like so many others in our country, that I can't believe you voted for that one, and you're here to tell me you voted for that one, and how in the world can you be a Christian and have done that? You ever struggle with those things? Yeah, relational challenges, struggles with real live human beings. Not only are there physical challenges and relational challenges, but there are also cultural challenges. The scripture here tells us that they go there to the synagogue, which again is the pattern that Paul and Barnabas continue to follow throughout their missionary journeys. They go to preach first to the Jew, but then also to the Gentile. And in verse 16, it tells us that Paul stood up and says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen to me." He's speaking to this mixed audience of Jew and Gentile. When he says, "you who fear God," he's using there a term that is used for a particular group of people. Proselytes, those who are coming to Israel as Gentiles and following everything about Jewish law, but they haven't gotten to the point of being circumcised. These God-fearers
recognize the God of the Bible as the true God and are seeking to identify themselves with Yahweh and his people and are already beginning to follow those things. But they haven't gone yet all the way, so to speak, in making that official as full converts. But this brings about this cultural difference, that he's not just speaking to Jews who've grown up in good Jewish schools and good Jewish families, but also to Gentiles who are new to all of these things of the people of God. And so as he speaks to them, he has this challenge of their culture, and that they've gone from Cyprus with the specific cultural identification and specific ways in which they enculturate these things of God there, to now being on the mainland in what is now modern-day Turkey, facing not only the culture along the coast of the Mediterranean, but also up in the mountains. That those are different things, that people act different ways in those different situations and cultures. And so as they go about proclaiming the king's message, that the kingdom of God has come, that the king is even now ruling and reigning, having demonstrated himself as the true king, that brings with it challenges physically, relationally, and culturally. The second thing that we see in this passage is that the Lord of history is the one directing all of these things according to his purposes. And so what Paul begins in speaking in this sermon, we're basically looking at the first half of Paul's sermon this week, is that he gives a summary of this salvation history. Again, the Jews there would already be very well familiar with these things, and the God-fearers would have picked up some of these things because every Sabbath they're there hearing from the Torah and the prophets, hearing the history of these things. And so they're welcome, they're invited to share a word of exhortation for the people. Now this is something that in synagogues, we find record of this in synagogues not just there in modern-day Turkey, but also back in Israel and all the places of the Jewish diaspora where the people of God had been scattered and were living, that these were the normal things that they would do every Sabbath, was to read from the Torah and from the prophets, and that then they would speak about those things. Now, Luke here doesn't record the specific part of the scrolls that were read, like we read in the Gospels when Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth, and it tells us that the Gospel of Isaiah, or the book of Isaiah, was read, and then he comments on that. But it is of note here that they were following that same liturgy or order of worship, and that what this is doing is exhortation or preaching by reading through and then commenting on the scripture. It's what we refer to as expository preaching. It's not just dealing with some topic and then saying what we want to, but actually looking at the Word of God and saying, what does it say? And then commenting on that. So we don't know in this particular case which of the Scriptures has just been read, but we know throughout the Torah and throughout the prophets that God will recount this salvation history, and that's what Paul takes up as the specific point. And in giving this summary, notice how the focus is not what the people of Israel have done, but rather what God has done for them. It says that God made Israel great in Egypt, that God led them up out of Egypt, that God put up with them for 40 years in the desert, that God destroyed the seven nations in Canaan, and then God gave them the land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and then God gave them judges until Samuel. And then the first place that we see somebody else as the subject, rather than what God is doing, is after God gave them judges until Samuel, it tells us that they, Israel, asked for a king.
And what we find in 1 and 2 Samuel is what they're asking for is not just a king to lead them, but they're asking for a king like the other nations. They don't want a king like God has told them he will provide, and eventually does in David. But they look at the nations surrounding them, and they want a king like those nations have. In our Sunday school, we're dealing with the prophets, in particular Isaiah, and the way that Israel aligns herself with Syria to fend off Assyria and says, well, we want treaties like the other nations do so we can keep safe. Where God has said, I'm the one to keep you safe. I'm the one to care for you, provide for you, and protect you. And they say, no, we don't want it like that. We want someone that we can see. We want someone who speaks well, who looks the part. And so they select Saul, who looks the part. He's tall and handsome. He speaks well. He knows all the right things to do. They say, yeah, that's the kind of king that we want, like the other nations have. Again, the focus is on what God is doing, providing for his people, and that when they start doing things, they're doing them all wrong. But then notice, it goes on to say that God gave them Saul for 40 years. He knows what they need, but he goes along with what they're asking for a time, demonstrating his patience and long-suffering. But he doesn't stop there. It says that God raises up David, and that God gave them a savior of this man's offspring. Now, here we often have trouble because we look at David as king, and places like this that tell us specifically that David was a man after God's own heart. Have you ever had trouble with that when you actually read the accounts of David? 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the Psalms, and see the things that David's an adulterer. David's a murderer. He not only takes Bathsheba, but then has her husband killed so that he can take her as his own wife. That because of David's sin, his child dies. That because of David's sin, his sons lead an insurrection and divide the kingdom, and many are slaughtered because of David's sin. And so when we think about David as the great king of Israel, as the man after God's own heart, you then read the details and say, I don't understand what's going on. But God goes on to explain that while Saul was a man like the other nations' kings, he looked the part, he played the part, he did all of these things. David, on the other hand, was ruddy. What does that mean? Right? It means that he was sunburned. That David, unlike the elites who spent all of their time inside because they sent their servants out to do all the manual labor that was way beneath them to do, David is off shepherding his father's flocks and caring for the lambs. And David is small and puny, so much so that when he goes to fight Goliath and Saul says, here's my armor so that you can be protected, it won't fit. Because he's too tiny. And so instead he goes out with a sling and 5 stones. That's not the point. The point is that he goes out in the name of the Lord. He goes out dependent. You see, Saul and the kings of the nations see dependence on the Lord as weakness. They need to be strong, independent, Vermont kind of men, New Hampshire kind of men.
men who make their own way. And God says, no. My king is going to be one who shows the people his dependence upon me. That's the point of David as king. That's the point of God saying, I'm going to bless you and your house after you, your children, your lineage after you, that you might be humble and walk in my ways. And this doesn't come out of nowhere. It's not just as if David shows up, fallen out of heaven, and God says, okay, I'm going to bless you. They have been waiting for the child to come for millennia before David. Because when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and sinned and went their own way, committing treason against God himself, God, in cursing the earth and all that is in it, told the serpent, there will come a seed of the woman whose heel you will crush, but who will crush your head. And so for every Jewish girl, the expectation was, will he bring the seed of the woman through me, or through my sister, or through my cousins? And all of the Old Testament is narrowing from, there is going to come one, the seed of the woman, to then narrowing it down to, it's going to come through one of Noah's descendants. And then narrowing further to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that when God raises David up to be the king of Israel, and to say, I'm not going to give you a king like the other nations, like I did with Saul, but rather someone who was more interested, even though he's sinful, horrifically sinful, but who is more concerned with dancing before me than maintaining images with all those who are around him. Repentance is the key, because it shows what God is doing that King David nor any of his descendants cannot do. And so the Lord of history is directing all of these things according to his purpose. He's the one who made Israel great. He's the one who led them out of Egypt. He's the one who put up with them for 40 years in the desert, destroyed the nations in Canaan, and gave them the land as an inheritance. Whether it took just a few years or 450 years, God is faithful to do exactly what he proclaimed he will do. He gives them judges until Samuel. He even goes with them while they ask for a king like the other nations, but eventually raises up David and then promises to give them a savior of David's offspring. Not just a seed of the woman in terms of all of humanity, but a particular descendant of David. And this summary of history, this recalling of what God has been doing in the salvation of his people through all of these centuries, is the word of exhortation and encouragement that his people need to hear. It's what Paul proclaims to give them the encouragement to trust the king in the midst of all of the suffering and challenges, the physical, the relational, and the cultural challenges that they're facing. Remember, why are there Jews in Pisidian Antioch to begin with? Because of the diaspora. Because that they have been chased out of Israel time after time after time. And that now the disciples are coming and giving witness to these people in the diaspora because the persecution that's going on in Jerusalem and is continuing to chase them out all the more. And so it's very understandable for the people of God to say, wait a minute, why is all this going on? And who's in control? I thought that Yahweh was in control, but he can't possibly be, because look at all the what's going on. How many of you are struggling with that right now? Yeah, I don't care whose candidate you favor or who, you know, But in all these things, to say, look at all of this unrest, look at all of this division, look at all of the strife and injustice and challenge and focus and struggles that we're facing. How could the Lord of history actually be engaged and involved? But he is. As we look and see his faithfulness throughout all of these things, and that faithfulness often brings along with it challenges and struggles and strife. And so we not only have a summary of history, but we have a worldview that understands the Lord as King of all that history. That history is not simply going through all of these cycles again and again and again endlessly, but that the Lord of history is working all of these things out to bring us a Messiah who has come. And his name is Jesus. And he's accomplished exactly what King David was supposed to point towards. And that he's gone now to his throne on high. And he's ruling and reigning over all nations even now. And he will come again and call us by name and restore the entirety of creation with the new heavens and the new earth. This worldview of understanding Yahweh as the Lord of history and Jesus as the King that has been promised, as the promised Son of David, is what enables us to carry on. It's what enables us to continue to trust Christ and do the next thing of what he's calling us to do faithfully. So we see that proclaiming the King's gospel brings challenges, and that the Lord of all history directs all of these things together for his purposes. But lastly, we see that King Jesus is this promised Son of David. Verses 23 to 25, he says this: "Of this man's offspring," that is David's offspring, "God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." That this Son of David is who Jesus is. But what is the Son of David? 2 Timothy explains it this way in chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Did you hear what he said there about Jesus, who is the offspring of David, the one who has eternal glory? This is exactly what we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the Lord makes a covenant specifically with King David. It is in that covenant that he chooses David to be the one that he will use to bring all these things to pass. That there in 2 Samuel is where David recognizes, as he looks around and is experiencing all this blessing of God, that God had raised him up to be king of Israel, that God was the one who had given him peace, that God is the one who protected his life even when King Saul was trying to give him, to kill him. And so King David says, wait a minute, I have this whole palace, I have all of these things of the kingdom and of being king, and yet Yahweh doesn't have a house to dwell in. I want to build him a temple. And so God sends Nathan to talk through that with him. The prophet of God goes to the king, and David says, I want to do this thing, I want to build him a temple. And initially, Nathan says, well, okay, I don't see anything against that. Until God reveals to him in a vision. It says, go back to David and explain to him. He says in verse 6, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up from the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Do you catch what God is saying to David? When David says, hey, I want to build you a temple, all the other kings or all the other gods have temples. And God says, Did I ask you to build me a temple? David, you've forgotten. I'm the King of Kings. I've raised you up as the King of my people for you to do what I tell you to do. And then he goes on to explain in verse 9. I am the one who has been with you wherever you went. I'm the one who's cut off your enemies before you. And it's me. I am the one that will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Down in verse 11, he says, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. He uses the same word for house there, talking about a building, and now is talking about David's dynasty, about his family, about his offspring. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He goes on to say that he will then allow him to build a temple for God. And we see that coming to fruition in Solomon. But it's much more than that. In verse 16 he says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. You see, what David promises in sacred covenant with David is that he will establish King David as the eternal king. And it's through his seed, through his children, through his offspring, that he will do it. And so it's precisely with that context in mind that Luke then describes the birth of Jesus in this way. He says, an angel says to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. You see, what Luke is showing us in Acts, what Paul is declaring to the Jews and the God-fearers in Pisidian Antioch, is not just good news of the kingdom of Israel for those who are Jews and those who are proselytes or converting to Judaism. No, what he's showing is that God is the God who is Lord of all history, of all nations. And that from the beginning he has promised that not only would he raise up Israel to receive his blessings, but through Israel he would bless the entirety of the earth. That through King David and his offspring he would bring the Son of David who would rule and reign not only just over Israel, but over all creation. And through him God would deliver his people. Jesus has demonstrated that he is in fact the promised Son of David. So here's the question for each of us today, right now. Since Jesus is this promised Son of David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, for whom all of history points, have you bowed before him? Have you submitted yourself to him? Right? Submission is a big topic right now for us, right? Will we accept the results? Will we receive whoever is the next elected president? And there's all kinds of hysteria over all of that stuff. The far greater question is not who is your president. The far greater question is who is your king? And are you actively submitting to him, recognizing him as the Lord of history, that whether our political candidate is chosen or not, whether our policies are put in place or not, whether any of those things go the way that we want to, are we willing to submit to the Lord of history who says, I have all of this?
and I bring blessings and I bring curses as I choose to bring them. Will we bow before King Jesus? Are we together as a congregation recognizing Jesus as this King of Kings and Lord of all history? Do we recognize him the way that John the Baptist is told to recognize him at the end of this passage? Do you remember what John said? Verse 25, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Is that our posture before the King of Kings? Do we regularly, daily, frequently bow before the Lord and say, "You are the one whose sandals I'm not fit to untie"? So that when he calls us to tell our neighbor or coworker or friend about Jesus, we don't get in arguments with the King of Kings and say, "God, I don't think this is a good time right now." That when he calls us to submit to what he says we're supposed to do or not to do, we don't look around in the scriptures looking for a way out or an exclusion clause, or I'm sure that while that applies to most people, it can't possibly apply to me right now because I really want it. Do we say, "Lord Jesus, I'm not even fit to untie your sandals. Enable me, empower me to do what you're calling me to do with joy and gladness"? Is that our posture before our King? No, it's not, is it? So what do? The Bible calls us to repent. To confess, to admit, "Lord, you're right. I don't serve you as I ought. Thank you for the ways in which you have come and died in my place. All of what my sin deserves of death and judgment and wrath, you've taken on yourself, Lord Christ. Thank you. And so cleanse me, fill me, empower me, enable me to do what you would have me to do." Maybe you're here this morning, here in person or watching through live stream, and you've never done that. I mean, you may have done religious stuff before. You may have done, you know, Christian stuff before. But if you've never bowed before King Jesus, if you've never submitted yourself to his rule and said, "Not my will, but your will be done," then that's what God is calling you to do today, right now. Don't wait another minute. Or maybe you say, "Well, Pastor, of course I've done that. That's why I'm here." So what are those things today, right now, that you're holding on to? That you're saying, I'm serving Jesus, but I just can't give this particular thing up. I can't let go of it. Do you know that that will destroy you? That will keep you from the blessings that God would otherwise shower upon you. But His Spirit does enable us to let go. And so for you and me today to do that, to submit, to let go, to delight in Him, in repentance, to ask the Lord to enable us to yield to Him and do what He commands. Let us pray. Lord God, you are the Lord of history. You are sovereignly causing all things to work together for your purpose, just as you've shown us here in this passage that you've done through your people Israel throughout the millennia. And Lord, nowhere is that more evident than with you, Lord Jesus, coming as the promised Son of David and taking your eternal throne. It's from that throne that you have sent to us the Holy Spirit. It's from that throne that you have sent out your people, and it is to that throne that you will gather us
when you come again for your people. Lord, help us to overcome the challenges, physical and relational and cultural challenges that we face, by submitting to you, Lord God, and that you might make your glory known throughout all of the earth. Oh Lord, we praise you and give you thanks. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing our hymn of commitment, number 311, Hail to the Lord's Anointed. Let me encourage you to stay around for the reception after the service here in the courtyard and get a chance to meet and talk with our missionaries as they're here visiting. Receive now the benediction of the Lord. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages and now and forevermore. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please take a moment and be seated. Amen. Go in peace.